the slideshow doesn't follow through verses with us. So if you can, you can grab one of these. And we'll find the book of Ruth. And just follow along. You'd need to be following in the text if possible. So now we know that that's right after the book of Judges. It's on page 306 in this Bible right there. Okay, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity, this window in our life and schedule to come together and to open a specific book like today, the book of Ruth, and to consider together the amazing message and history and story of redemption in this book. And we pray you'd bless our time together by your Spirit. Guide us through these verses and this time, and teach us, God, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so the book of Ruth, a small book nestled between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. And of course, the book of Judges, and at least the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel and the book of Ruth, all are in the same time period. That time, we call it the time of the Judges. So this book is, it's a wonderful story with an even more wonderful story behind it. It's a story that really gives us an insight into the gospel, into the redemptive story of Christ. So we remember, if we think of it in the picture of where it sits in the Bible, we have the Pentateuch, the first five books. And that's followed by the historical books. So we've looked at Joshua and Judges, and now we're looking at this, the third historical book, this little book of Ruth. It would have been written in David's reign, looking back to the time towards the perhaps the end of the Judges. We know it's written in David's time because the genealogy at the end runs down to David, and that's actually one of the key purposes of the book of Ruth, is it gives us that key genealogy at the back of the book. There's some idea it could have been Samuel. There's some speculation, but Samuel is a good speculation on that. But it doesn't actually say who the author is. If we look at a quick outline, and again, there's only four chapters. So in the first chapter here, we can see in the land of Moab. This is where the story takes us. This is a region on the east side of the Dead Sea. We'll look at a map shortly. And the second chapter shows us in the field of Boaz, who is with Ruth, of course, the other main character in the book, who typifies the person of Christ in the act of redemption. And in the third chapter is how there's the initiations and the progression towards him redeeming Ruth in her situation, and it ends in the house of Boaz, and of course they have a child and the genealogy is given. So first couple of chapters we can see Ruth's love demonstrated, those famous words captured in chapter 1 of her devotion, her faith, her commitment, her saying to Naomi, "Your God is my God." She was a Moabitess, but she had found faith in the true God. And she decided to go back with Naomi, as we'll see. And then, of course, we'll see the amazing that she reaps what she has sown. She makes that step of faith, and there is a blessing of grace on her life. The place is Moab and Judah. Starts in Judah, and then they travel to Moab, and then they travel back again. They're the two places. About 1000 BC, and then it says Samuel, or possibly Nathan, but there's no real clear, it's not mentioned in the book who wrote that. So if we look at a quick map, this is a map that has many of the judges listed on it, the book we studied last week. So you'll see Gideon and Samson, etc. And you'll see right here is Bethlehem and Jerusalem and in Judah. And here is the Dead Sea. And on the other side of the Dead Sea is Moab. When the children of Israel came up through the wilderness, they would have gone this side of the Dead Sea. They crossed the Jordan here with Joshua into the Promised Land. So this story, this little story, which really in the time of apostasy, where there was so much compromise in Israel, we see this small story that shows a remnant principle, that there were some that believed. We could definitely see that God is still working, still initiating and leading and blessing certain ones. A remnant principle in this book. So they're going to travel round across the Jordan, round the east side of the Dead Sea, down to this land of Moab. And of course, the main character being Ruth, the book named after Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She was not a Jew. She was not an Israelite. She was from Moab. Moab, the name and the place, is named after one of the sons of Jacob from the incestuous relationship he has with one of his daughters back in the book of Genesis. And Moab, as it grew as a nation, as a people, were always in contention with Israel. They were idolatrous. They never submitted to the true and living God. They were constantly hostile to the people of God. There's the famous story of the king of Moab in the book of Numbers 22-25. Remember when they wanted to hire, the king of Moab wanted to hire Balaam to curse the people of God. So that was the king, that was Balak, the king of Moab at the time. Also in the book of Judges, we saw last week, there's one period, 18 years they are under the oppression of Moab. And as we go on in the book of Kings, you'll see Moab again and again. We'll see them in conflict with Israel. Just a quick note on the god of Moab. The god of Moab and Ammon is here. But Chemosh is the Moabite god. This is typically the idea of you'll see there's an idol or an image of the god, and they would present babies. You can see child sacrifice was a key part of the worship of that god. They would bring the child and sacrifice it by fire to the god of Chemosh. And we'll see why that's significant in a minute. So remember, the book of Judges ends with, in these days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Also, we'll see at the beginning of Samuel in chapter 3, when Samuel's growing, in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions or no open visions. But this is the setting for the book of Ruth. Let's jump in with verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now before, that might not have meant much to us, but after studying the book of Judges, we have a context for that, right? There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So again, we know the spiritual decline, moral decline in the land. And here we have a focus on a family, and it gives us the names here. A certain man of Bethlehem, he went to dwell in Moab. So again there, from Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem, then they went around the Dead Sea and they came to Moab, is the picture there. And who was it? He and his wife and his two sons. So the verses give us the names. We've got Elimelech. Of course, these are all Israelites. His wife, Naomi, also an Israelite. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, right? So family of four, husband and wife and two sons, and they go from Bethlehem and they come to Moab. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. They settled in this land. And then verse 3 tells us, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. This is the first part of, we could say, a real tragedy. There's going to be more that's going to come. The situation is going to get harder. Verse 4, they took Now they, the two sons, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So they go, the husband dies, the two sons take wives, and then we fast forward about 10 years they've been in the land. Verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So they take the wives, and then in time, after 10 years, the two sons die. So think of it. They go to Moab, and Naomi has a husband, she has two sons, fast forward 10 years, and now Naomi, she was with three men, and now she's with two young women, not Israelites, but Moabites, and she's in a foreign land. That's quite a situation, that's quite a trial, a difficult trial she had to go through. We'll go back to the slides in a minute. Let's just stick to the text and follow the story. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So there was a... she was hearing the harvest was plentiful. We have such a need. It's time for us to return. So they decided to go back around the north of the Dead Sea back to Judah. Incidentally, remember Bethlehem means the house of bread. Bethlehem being the place where our Lord was to be born, the Messiah was to be born. And there's a beautiful picture here of a hunger drawing them back to the house of bread, drawing them back to the place where ultimately the Messiah is going to fulfill all the promises. In verse 7, therefore she went out from that place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So here they are, the three of them setting out on this journey. This is quite different from 10 years before. She came with her husband and two sons. Now she's returning with two Gentile women, two Moabites. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So these two girls had shown kindness to Naomi, to their husbands. That's what Naomi says here. But she tells them to return. They're leaving Moab, and somewhere as they're departing from the, before they get too far, she says, listen, go back. You don't need to come back with me. Go back to your land, to your family. In total, we'll see in the passage, three times she implores them to return. And then a fourth time, she says personally just to Ruth, telling them to return. This reminds us of, remember, Elisha and Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. Also three times, Elijah says to the young disciple or young prophet Elisha, return, go back. And Elisha says, no, as the Lord lives, I will follow you. And of course, he also is rewarded because of his conviction and faith. Verse 9, she says that the Lord would grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said, surely we will return with you to your people. And again, verse 11, Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? I can't help you anymore. I have no more sons. I have no provision. You have a life to live. Don't return with me, old Naomi, but go back. Verse 12, again, is the third time. Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and he will bear sons, would you wait for them until they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand, and notice this, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And this was her perspective, that God's hand was against her. Later she's going to say, he has dealt bitterly with me. And in her own bitterness and remorse and the sense that God is against her, she is imploring them to go back. Verse 14. And then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. They both loved her. They both wept. They both continued after her saying the first time and the second time, but the third time, it says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and she turned back and she went. But it says that Ruth clave to her. One would pay the price. One had made a decision in the heart. One had found a new faith in the God of her husband and her mother-in-law and her father-in-law. She decided she wanted to go back, or to go to, rather, to Bethlehem with Naomi. One will pay the price, the other wouldn't. One, there is an outward kiss, but the other clave to her and followed her. Verse 15. And she said, Naomi said to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And this is quite something. You think of how Naomi, again, this is the fourth time, saying, listen, your sister-in-law's gone back. Go, return. And the Lord was a little bit like this. He didn't pamper people's flesh. He wasn't sentimental. In chapter 6 of John, in verse 66, it says, many disciples went back and followed him no more. And he turned to his own disciples and he said, will you go also? There's the door. You don't have to follow me. You can go and live your life, or you can be my disciples. You choose. You are not forced. There is no obligation laid upon you. You are free. If you choose to take up your cross and follow me, or you will learn of me, etc., continue in the truth and you will be free, etc. But he does not force us. Even more than that, there will be times where he will put our conviction or our confession to the test. Words are cheap. It's easy when everything's going okay and life is comfortable and there's not so great temptations or whatever. But those temptations come. Those trials come. Those difficult times come. And there our confession, our faith is put to the test. What will we do in those times? Well, Ruth had decided. Look at this, verse 16. But Ruth said, oh, great words. But Ruth said, in the midst of that very difficult time, I'm sure she was torn in her heart. I'm sure she contemplated, she thought about her home and her roots and her culture and all of that. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my God, my people, and your God shall be my God. Entreat me not, or in other words, don't ask me again. Okay, I hear the question. I understand my choice, but do not ask me again. I understand what you're saying, but this is my choice, my calling, my cross, my decision. And you don't make it for me, but I make it. Psalm 57:7, my heart is fixed, O Lord, my heart is fixed. Psalm 119, verse 130, I have chosen the way of truth. Ruth had seen something, tasted something, found something, as had the disciples. Remember Peter's response to the Lord when the Lord said, will you go also? Peter said, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Psalm 73:23 says, whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my strength fails, but you are the strength of my life and my portion forevermore. And it is good to draw near to God in verse 25. Also Moses, remember? wonderful verse in Hebrews 11 on the heroes of the faith. It says, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And this key verse says, and he endured seeing him who was invisible. That's a great, gives us great insight to faith, doesn't it? Seeing him who is invisible. He had seen him and was following him, walking with him by faith, and therefore went on with the people of God. So these two young girls, faced with this incredible decision, same circumstances, same moment, same truth, same opportunity, but a very different decision that was made. Orpah went back to her own people, to her own gods. And I would say that we that ministers to us, because we think of the cleaving heart of Ruth, the passion, the desire, and the decision that she made. And we say, oh Lord, I want to have a devotional life, not like Orpah, how with a kiss and then she turns and she wept and she kissed, but when it came to it, she went back. And Ruth wept also and she kissed, but oh, she continued. That's a wonderful picture of discipleship road, taking up our cross and following after God, not led by comfort or convenience, but the truth. I forget who it was I was talking to here after the service, and we were saying how the idea of idolatry came up, and in the 21st century we might not think of idolatry being a temptation for us, but of course it is. It's not graven images that we might carve with our hands, but anything that we are made to worship, anything that takes our full attention like that is a form of idolatry, which is why at the end of the book of 1 John, there's a curious little verse right at the end, the last verse, verse 21. After he's speaking about light and life and love and fellowship with the brethren, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. That's the end of the book. Keep yourself from idols. And even something like comfort can be my God. Convenience can be my God. Right? The pleasures of life, that can be idolatry. God calls me to do something and I have to make a choice. Oh, it's hard, it's wet, it's cold, it's dark, it's whatever. And it's fine. God says, okay, you're free. You're free. Enjoy that. He gives us that freedom. Oh, but how it blesses him when we respond in faith like that. She goes on, verse 17, where you die, I will die. There I will be buried, and the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And of course, these words are often used in a wedding. You know, till death do us part is the idea found in these verses. Absolute commitment. She says, I know, I understand I can go back. I've made my decision. Verse 18. And when she, Naomi, saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And in the another version, I love this phrase, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded, is the meaning. She was, her heart was fixed. You were not going to move her from the decision she'd made. And when Naomi saw that, she said, okay, all right, let's go then. Let's go together. She gave up and she conceded to Ruth's decision. Verse 19. And now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Remember, 10 plus years have gone by and she is known. Everyone knew about them leaving. And now all of a sudden she returns. She's known. These are perhaps her childhood friends, etc. And she comes back, but not with her husband and her sons, but now just with one Moabite girl and a story to tell. Verse 20, she says to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." There it is again. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And the word Naomi means pleasure, or pleasurable, or pleasant. She says, "Don't call me pleasure, call me bitter." Remember the waters of Marah, or the bitter waters, that's in Exodus 16 or 15. That's what the word means, Marah, bitter. She says, "Oh, call me bitter because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." There's a natural tendency for her, and perhaps for many of us, to blame God when things go wrong. Oh, but we would say to Naomi in this point of the book, "Oh, Naomi, if you could see the end." And of course, it doesn't replace it all, and you've had your tragedy and your heartache, but God is a redeeming God. God can bring something good out of this. If she could see the end, she wouldn't say, "Oh, call me bitter." She would say, "Call me Naomi, call me blessed." Because God is good, God is faithful. The story of Joseph has some similar principles here. It's incredible that at the end of Joseph's life, and we studied that together, that Joseph was able to say to his brothers, remember when we studied that whole story, it's very potent. He was able to say to his brothers, "You didn't do this. This wasn't only at your evil hand." But as he spoke to them as the number two in Pharaoh, that God had promoted him and used him for a purpose. And in that story, you see the hand of man and you also see the hand of God. And sometimes it's not easy to separate the two in how we evaluate our history. Right? But we understand the big picture is that, which was Joseph's confession, God used this to preserve life. In fact, the very life of his own brothers. God allowed what you meant for evil, God turned that around even for your own good. Incredible. And what's very powerful is that Joseph was not bitter. Joseph didn't say, "Oh, you call me bitter because God has dealt bitterly with me." No. What an opposite confession he had. He was able to give a divine viewpoint, a very clear picture to his brothers who they didn't understand. They just saw it through their own hearts of betrayal. But he was able to see it through the grace of God. As we might say, "Okay, I don't understand all things and I don't know why that happened that way or at that time, but I know this." Actually, Romans 8:28, the first words of that verse that we all perhaps know, where it says God works all things together for the good. The first two few words are, "And we know that God works all things together for the good." We know that. We might not know all the little details of it, and we might not be able to answer all the whys, but we know that God works all things together for the good, that God is faithful. Verse 20. Oh, and incidentally, remember his sons. He called his sons Manasseh. "God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's house." And he named his other son Ephraim. "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Verse 22. "Say Naomi." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And this, of course, is the perfect timing for them to find provision and also, of course, for her to meet Boaz. And this question is poised at this point. Okay, they returned, but how is God going to turn this? Where's redemption going to come from? And this enters the next character, Boaz, here in chapter 2, verse 1. "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz, which by the way means strength. He was a man of strength and wealth. And of course, again, he typifies the redeeming character of our Lord, of Christ. And he was of the family of Elimelech. And here the stage is being set for amazing providence. Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side. Verse 2. So Ruth the Moabitess, and of course Naomi hasn't realized this yet. The commentary just tells us. But verse 2, Ruth says, "Let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor." And she said, "Go, my daughter." And one of the welfare provisions of the Old Testament, according to Leviticus 19, was that when you would be reaping the harvest, you would only go over the field and reap it one time. And whatever might be left would be left for the poor. And they could come in after the harvesters and they could pick up any loose grains or sheaves, and that would be a benefit, like a welfare program, if you like. And perhaps they wouldn't harvest the corners or something, and sometimes they would make an allowance for that. So this is what she's asking for as a poor Moabite girl, and just in this household, just the two of them. Okay, listen, let me go and glean in the fields. It's harvest times. Verse 3. And then she left, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come. Oh, wonderful words, aren't they? It just so happened that the field that she went to glean in was Boaz. Where are we? Came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. The providential plan we see here, so wonderful. It could be easy, maybe it's easy to recognize that in a Bible story. Those words jump out at us. We see the redemption story and it just so happened. But God often leads this way, doesn't he? In a very natural way that you could almost not recognize the hand of God there. It doesn't say there was any thunder and lightning or writing on the wall or an angelic appearance or anything. It just so happened. That's all the words it says. And oh, how we have to rest our faith in those words for our lives also. We live by faith. And we can only go so far with that. The best we know how. We pray, we trust God, and we take steps of faith. And we are believing, and we have to believe that God is faithfully orchestrating things in our life. And we would do well to take pause and recognize that. Say, oh, look at that, what happened. I met that young person, and their heart was so open, and they were looking for God, and you know, God is so wonderfully in those details, or preventing me from having an accident, whatever it might be. God is in those things, and sometimes it seems such a natural thing. In the world, they use the word coincidence. We don't use that word, really, do we? It's not so much in our, not as it used to be. We don't say, oh, what a coincidence. We say, what a God incident. It's different. What a divine appointment. God was in that. The Bible's filled with that principle, and so is the believer's life. Verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, so he comes out to the fields, and it's his fields, and he says to those working for him, the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Now this is just a little insight into the relationship that he had with his workers, the type of man he was. He was a man of faith, a man of kindness. He wasn't, you don't get from these verses that he was a hard taskmaster or something. And as the story unfolds, we see he is a strong man, but a gentle man, a rich man and a kind man, a giving man who had heart. And they said, "Oh, the Lord bless you." Gracious and kind with his workers. Verse 5. And then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Who's this young lady in the field? Who's this maiden?" She's picking up the grain. and he sees her, she catches his attention. Verse 6. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. And Boaz said to Ruth, so now he goes and speaks to her personally the first time, "Oh, listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in any other field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women." These are words of kindness that are expressed here. "Oh, don't go to any other field. Listen, you will find your provision here." Amazing words of grace expressed to her. Verse 9, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." And again, there's no reason for this expression here, but just kindness and grace and meets her right in her need. Verse 10, "She fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you would take notice of me, for I am a foreigner?'" This attitude of humility and thankfulness in the face of, we could say, undeserved favor or grace, which is very fitting in the heart of every one of us as believers, isn't it? Why is it that you should give grace to me? Why would you be so kind to me? Why would you deal with me this way? And Boaz answered her and said, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust," or come for refuge. And again, this is insightful to show us that Boaz is a believer. He has a true living faith. He refers to the blessings of the God of Israel, and that she has come to trust under the Lord's wings. He was recognizing that this Moabite girl had found a true living faith in the true living God, his God. He realized that this had been a spiritual decision on her part. And that phrase is wonderful, isn't it? Under whose wings you have come for a refuge or come to trust. And of course, God is going to be so faithful. She had come to trust under the Lord's wings, and he was going to be so faithful to her. Verse 13. And then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Again, she's recognizing the grace expressed. And Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. So here we can see there's a connection here. Boaz is showing interest and expressing heart towards her. Verse 15, "And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her.'" So in other words, he's saying, not only that we'll give her liberty to pick up what we miss, but even if she comes right where the sheaves are and plucks them right off the stalk, You let her do that. Take whatever she wants. Verse 16. "Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Leave bundles for her. Or another version says, leave handfuls on purpose. Leave bundles on purpose. You accidentally knock one off the back of the wagon when you see her coming. Make sure there's a provision. Verse 17. "And so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city and came to her mother-in-law, and she saw what she gleaned, and she brought it out and gave her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, 'Where have you gleaned today?'" In other words, there was so much. she came back with such an incredible portion that Naomi knew that there was something that had been purposed, that had been an unusual expression of kindness. You wouldn't normally glean just by picking up the scraps. You wouldn't come away with this. Grace had been in play here. So she told her mother-in-law in whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And in this moment, Naomi begins to see, oh, there is a blessing here. In this moment, her perspective of God dealing bitterly with her and her being bitter is going to begin to change, because she begins to see that God is at work, that God is expressing grace in their situation. And this incredible provision and redemption comes out of nowhere. So unexpected. Look at verse 20. She says, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." That's quite different, isn't it? Then the Lord has dealt bitterly with me, right? Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Now, this phrase here, close relative, the Hebrew goel, G-O-E-L, is it on there? It's not on there, G-O-E-L, kinsman redeemer. And it's a principle, according to the law in Leviticus 25, that when a husband would die, the nearest to kin, the nearest relative, could marry the widow, and the first son of that marriage would continue the family name. It's called the principle of the kinsman redeemer, and there were certain qualifications that were needed. Number one, of course, it had to be a blood relative, as Boaz was, and that's what Naomi recognized. He had to be willing, even though he could do it, he wouldn't be forced to do it, he could refuse. And he had to be able. In other words, there was a payment that was made, a payment for the redemption. And he had to have the resources, the money, to be able to do that. Boaz qualifies in all of those. This is according to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. If one brother dies and he has no son, her husband's brother, or the next to kin, shall take her as his wife, and the first son shall continue in the name of the dead. So the nearest unmarried man. So verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess says, as she begins to realize the providence and the work of God also, she says, "He, Boaz, also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" In other words, yeah, this wasn't just a provision for one day or 2 days. He says, "You can stay until all of the fields are harvest, until the end of the harvest." Like, really just saying, not only this kindness, but I can go back again and again and again. In other words, I found favor in the eyes of this man. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that the people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. And by the way, those harvests are months apart, right? Remember the wheat harvest, if I remember correctly, is at first fruits, and the barley harvest is at Pentecost. So there's some time that's passed there. Let's see, at least that's 40, 50 days or whatever it is that's passed. Some time has passed. So all of those weeks, there's that provision. And then chapter 3, of course, we're just halfway. So let's just take a 3-minute pause and we'll jump in here and we'll see the redemption story unfold. So let's just take a short break and then we'll continue. Okay. All right, let's finish off. I think in probably just in half an hour or so we'll be finished. So let's jump in here, chapter 3. Oh, thank you, Lord, for these chapters and these principles that we can consider of your providence, your redemption, your plan, your grace. And bless the rest of these this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So chapter 3, verse 1. And then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" In other words, she is wondering how she can help in this situation. I mean, what can we do here? Boaz wouldn't have made the initiation. He was quite a bit older. There was a need for some other expression here. So verse 2 says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And this is a way in this time and culture where a woman could very gracefully initiate a proposal to the man without any breach of her moral virtue or anything. She was really going to be laying claim to the principle of the kinsman redeemer. And she said to her, verse 5, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did all according to that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened, verse 8, at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing," and this is the phrase, "for you are a close relative." In other words, laying claim to the Goel principle, that you are a near kinsman, that you are one with whom the right to redeem lies according to the law. And he would have clearly understood, of course, what she was saying. She was laying claim to this right of his to redeem her. Which is, of course, includes a proposal for him to marry her. Verse 10, "And then he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning.'" And again, it was noted that she had shown kindness to the house of Naomi and to Naomi personally, and she'd made that decision as she returned. "The kindness at the end is greater than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." You know, you could have done that. That would have been understandable, but you have done something more honorable for Naomi and for your family. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Verse 12, "Now it is true that I am a close relative." So he obviously had understood, and either he knew initially straight away or he'd come to realize that he was the near kinsman. Because he says here, "However, there is a relative closer than I." So remember, you had to be a blood relative, but you actually had to be the closest blood relative. So Boaz says, "I can redeem you, and I would redeem you, and I will redeem you, but there's another who has the first refusal. And if he chooses not to, I will redeem you, but we have to check with him first." So, verse 2. "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with..." I'm sorry, no, where am I? I've lost my place. 13. Thank you. 13, yes, sorry. He says, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform it as the Lord lives. Lie down until the morning." So, again, if he will redeem you, fine. And we'll go with that and we'll just trust that that's the answer for this situation. But if not, I will. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. In other words, in still dark. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Again, just an expression of love and grace, and really just confirming his heart towards her and her situation and his intent. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done. I'm sure Naomi probably wasn't sleeping that night, wondering what was going to happen. Verse 17, and she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Amazing grace. Verse 18, and then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest. I love this expression here. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Another translation says, he will not rest until he has finished the work. And of course, we think of the work that Christ finished of redemption, that his heart would not rest, that motive of love in his heart to carry him all the way through to the cross for our redemption. The last chapter here, verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came and sat. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here, so that there were official witnesses to the discussion and the decision. Verse 3, and then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So Boaz lays it out and says, okay, what we've already mentioned, you know, he says, you have the first right, and if you choose to do it, fine. If not, I will. And here, the initial response, he says, I will redeem it. First of all, he's interested in redeeming. Verse 5, and Boaz says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. You have to marry this non-Jewish girl, this Moabite who returned from Moab with Naomi. You'd have to marry her. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And if we would consider this in our own redemption story, we could say this is a picture of the law. That man could not be redeemed by the law. Romans 8, 1 through 3 gives that amazing picture that for what the law could not do, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law in itself was perfect, the standard was perfect, but because of the weakness of the flesh, it could not redeem fallen men. And that's we could see that pictured here. There was one who could not redeem, and only one really that suited. And these 3 qualifications that Boaz fulfilled, he was a blood relative. And this is what necessitated the incarnation. This is why Christ, the second person of the Trinity, had to become a man. He had to clothe himself with flesh. In Hebrews 2:14, he partook of both flesh and blood so that he could taste death for every man. For God is eternal. God cannot die. God cannot shed blood. And therefore, Christ, in flesh and blood, went to the cross. So first of all, he was a blood relative, that God became a member of the human race so that he could redeem. Number 2, Boaz was willing, in the same way that Christ, of course, was willing, motivated by love. God so loved the world, He gave His Son. But then in Galatians 1:4, the Son laid down His life. Also in John 10, the Good Shepherd laid down His life for the sheep. It was His own choice. He says, no man takes my life from me, but I willfully lay it down. Remember? And then the last one, He had to be able. And Boaz, as the story, as chapter 2 opens, was wealthy, well able to pay the ransom, the redemption price. And Christ also was able to pay that price, the highest price, the shedding of His own blood for our redemption. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the confirmation of Israel. So there was a lot of men there walking around just with one shoe because they've made that. So he takes off his sandal and he gives it to him, and that's that they've agreed. And the 10 elders there, and they witness this. In verse 8, he accompanies with the words there, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. And moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." So they are echoing instances, of course, key parts of Israel's lineage, pointing to the mothers of the patriarchs, etc., mentioning there. And again, they mention in verse 12, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Now, it's very interesting that they note the instance of Tamar here, which I believe is Genesis 38, I think it is. Remember that story? When Judah's son married Tamar, and he died. So Judah gives his second son to Tamar, who also dies. And he should have given his third son, and this is all according to the kinsman redeemer principle, the Goel. Perhaps we wouldn't know that without considering those verses in the law. This was according to the law. The Jews understood this, the continuance of their lineage and their name. And when it came to the third son, Judah didn't do that, and Tamar was troubled by that. "You're not doing the honorable thing." So she dresses up as a prostitute, remember? She meets him on the roadside, and he lays with her. And for the payment, he says, "Oh, how shall I pay you? Oh, I'll give you my ring for now." And he gives the ring, and when he goes back to pay the debt in full, she's gone. And he says, "Where's the prostitute that's normally hanging out here?" And they say, "What prostitute? There's no one here." And then when it becomes known that she's pregnant, he's ready to throw the book of the law at her. And she says, "Oh, the man that caused me to be with child is the owner of this ring." And he went, "Oh, you've been more righteous than I have." It's interesting they note the story of Tamar, because the principle of the kinsman redeemer had been at play there. And that's why they made that reference. Okay, let's just close out here. Verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel.'" I think that was answered, don't you? His name was certainly famous in Israel. What happened here, the book, the redemption story of Ruth and Boaz, and of course the lineage that follows. Verse 15, "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Amazing words. And then Naomi took the child and laid him to her bosom and became a nurse to him. Oh, I think in those moments she would have said, oh, call me blessed. Call me pleasant. God has redeemed this situation. Verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And Obed, by the way, means worship. And that really makes this story complete, doesn't it? The ending of it. The fruit of this story is worship. Obed, the child. And verse 18 and 19, the last verses here. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And the last word in this story is David. And the significance of that, when we consider Israel's history, Old Testament history, and who David was, is a very potent ending to the book. It couldn't be a higher crown of redemption that could be put on this story than that Ruth was to be in the lineage of David. And we know, because of the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah was also to come through the line of David. So not only was she in to be a mother in the lineage of David, but also of the Messiah. What a crowning glory to end in this story. We should also mention, by the way, that Salmon, who begat Boaz, was the husband of Rahab. Wait, is that right? The husband of Rahab. I think it's right. I should double check that. But anyway, in Matthew 1, in the genealogy, there are four notorious women who are mentioned in that genealogy. And Ruth is one of them. Bathsheba is one of them. Tamar is one of them. And Rahab is one of them. It's quite something that those women, as far as at least three of them, are not Jewish, and some of their stories are very, very undesirable kind of stories, right? Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, a non-Jewish prostitute in Jericho, and yet there she is in the genealogy of Christ. Even the genealogy of Christ, crying out, grace, 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 all the way through it. So David is the last word. She is therefore in the messianic line, one of those four notorious women. So this story behind a story, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who was able and willing as our blood relative, as the Son of Man, to purchase our salvation forever. All right? So Father, we thank you this morning for this small book, so rich, so full of these amazing principles, seeing your silver thread of redemption all the way through the book, seeing the red cord of hope and promise all the way through this book. We think from the beginning to the end, the opening and the closing of this book, all just being crowned with you working things together for your glory, bringing something beautiful out of tragedy, bringing hope out of what would seem like an end, and yet you give new beginnings, new hope, new life, and we thank you for that. We ask you to use these verses and chapters to continue to minister to our hearts and teach us and in our faith and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.